If you would like to open your Bibles to Luke 13, verses 10 to 21, I'm going to read those verses and then Peter's going to come up and preach. Luke 13, starting at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough."
Thanks, Jen. Friends, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we would not just hear your voice, but that we would heed it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have that reading open before you. My brief is to preach the text. Friends, George Bush Sr., G.W. Bush, Barack Obama, three U.S. presidents who used the same three words. "We will prevail." What about the war in Iraq? "We will prevail." You can't say "we will win," because that's a bit crass and a bit definite. You can't say "we will overcome." That's a bit left-wing, industrial action sort of stuff. But "prevail" has an eloquence. It has a gravitas, and it has that hint of virtue. We will prevail because sanity will prevail, common sense will prevail, reason will prevail, and justice will prevail. It will overcome and win in the end. Now, as good Bible scholars, which you all are, we know that Jesus the Christ, God's King, he must prevail. But how? What does that actually mean? And our passage poses the question, doesn't it? How will or how does Jesus the Christ, God's King, prevail? Now, you'll be relieved to know that there's a three-part answer to that question, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So, in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 20, you have the hinge. Peter's confession of Jesus the Christ of God. In verse 51, I think it is, Jesus then resolutely sets out to the capital, Jerusalem, not to a king's throne, but to the curse of the cross. This is Christ, God's King, on the move. And it's almost like he's flushing out opposition. So in the next couple of chapters, 10, 11 and 12, there's spiritual opposition. There's religious opposition. It's like they're being forged out by the arrival of the King. And Jesus takes the opportunity to show his kingship. He warns, he teaches, and he tells people about the kingdom of God and the judgment that is to come. Our immediate context, verse 9 of 13. They're chilling words. If it, so this tree, metaphorically the kingdom or people part of it, bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So the mood is fairly tense. The mood has one of urgency. And then in verse 10, it's the Sabbath. There's a calm. There's a peace. There's a relief from the tension and urgency because Jesus goes to church. So we're not quite sure where exactly. He's probably south of Galilee, somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem. So he goes to church. People will say, well, why should I go to church? Well, there's your answer. Jesus the Christ, God's King, he went to church. So I figure if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us, as was his custom. And so he's teaching in this synagogue, in one of the synagogues. So he was the guest speaker. And here he not so much proclaims the kingdom of God, the good news, freedom, release. But this is Luke's last recorded synagogue appearance by Jesus. He not so much proclaims the kingdom of God, but he shows it. He demonstrates the kingdom of God. Because in verse 11, we meet a woman. She's unnamed. She's just there. But we know that she's an outcast, an outsider. The fact of her attendance at synagogue, well, that's a minor miracle of itself. It's a remarkable occurrence that she's there because she's crippled. She's had a long-term infirmity, 18 years, almost a generation's worth. And Dr. Luke describes not just the infirmity, but says it's a spiritual oppression. And that's significant. So she has a scoliosis, a curve in her spine. That means that she's permanently bent over. Now just imagine that. But who here has a gammy back? Does anyone know what it's like to have a back that's sore? I do. It's painful. But she's bent over. Imagine the inconvenience. But also imagine the comments. This is a woman in pain. Now, verse 12, it starts with the word when. Now, it suggests that she's not in a conspicuous spot. So it's like Jesus has to almost search out for her. When Jesus sees her, she's right out the back, quietly in a back corner. Jesus calls her out. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be very close to my worst nightmare, even without her condition. Imagine the terror that she feels. The attention that she's getting is the last thing in the world that she wants. And she walks up the front, bent over, as painful as it gets, her worst nightmare. And Jesus takes the initiative. He says words to her that would be brutally unkind, that would be horrendously callous and cruel if he was not able to deliver. Now the words are very significant. What does he say? Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. You are released because Jesus the Christ, Jesus God's King, prevails over spiritual opposition. And in verse 13, he extends his hands of healing and compassion. And again, yet again, he touches the untouchable. And without ceremony, without drama, straight away this spirit, unnamed, unbeckoned, but this spirit that so cruelly dominated all aspects of her life, is met his match in Jesus, the Christ, God's King. Straight away, she straightens up. Literally and figuratively, she can walk tall for the first time in 18 years. And her response, now that she's been restored, you would understand if she thanked Jesus profusely. That would be okay. But if anything, her response is even better. Because she worships. She praises God, which is a perfect response in the synagogue on the Sabbath to this miracle. So, how does Jesus, the Christ, God's King, prevail? Well, he prevails over spiritual oppression. I was interested to know that Dr. Patston had similar ideas to what I'm about to say. I would say that our popular culture has an ongoing obsession with the supernatural. I took Freya to see, what is the Harry Potter Fantastic Beasts? It's okay. But there's this supernatural thing, this fascination with the spiritual and the atypical. So despite our culture's lip service and superficial veneer of rationalism, I actually think we do have quite a significant fascination with the spiritual. But it got me thinking. For us confessing Christians, I actually suspect we err too much on the side of rationalism. I suspect we're so suspicious of over-spirituality. And I just want to ask a few questions. I'm not going to solve any problems here, but how often do we contemplate the biblical reality of spiritual opposition? Because we confess, don't we, that Jesus' lordship is over the spiritual world. Now, sure, we know Jesus as Lord defeated all spiritual opposition on the cross. And I was reminded of that fantastic words from that hymn. I'll read you. This is verse 2. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. We know that. We confess it. We sing it. We're also reminded in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. But how often, and right and proper, we pray for physical healing. And we've had a reminder of that this morning as well. That's right and proper. But do we even consider the spiritual component and basis? I just raise the issue. I have no nice, tight, convenient solutions to that. I just raise it. Because the fact is, Jesus as the Christ, as God's King, will prevail, and he prevails over spiritual opposition. Now, the next obstacle, so verse 13 and following, the next obstacle is even more stubborn, perhaps, because here we have Jesus the Christ, God's King, prevailing over indignant legalism. So verse 13 tells us the indignation is not from the woman, this marginalized, grateful woman, whose Sabbath has taken a remarkable turn. She's been freed, she's been healed, she's been restored, and she has a perfect response, that of praising God. But in verse 14, watching on with angry eyes and thin lips, we meet the synagogue ruler, the boss. He's the one responsible for teaching, for worship, and for order. This is his patch, and this is out of order, because Jesus, he's been given the honour of preaching, and he's turned that honour into a three-ring circus. Who does he think he is healing people like this? What next? Rock music? And so he appeals to the gallery. All healings should be conducted in office hours. The relevant completed form should be submitted in triplicate with photo ID. I made up the last bit. They probably didn't have photo ID. It's the worst type of narrow, bureaucratic, gatekeeping, small-mindedness. He is indignant and he's a legalist because the Sabbath is sacred. It's sacrosanct. And healings, indeed, indignant legalism. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus responds. But it's not Jesus, is it? In verse 15, who is Jesus described as? The Lord. Which probably gives an indication as to how this discussion is going to go. So he's pretty direct here. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He fires back to the leadership group. You hypocrites, you two-faced actors, you frauds, you all have laws and practice that allow you animal welfare on the Sabbath. Now, at the moment, there was a background argument going on as to what knots could be tied or untied on the Sabbath. That was a debate that was happening around this time. Apparently. So you've got a sort of a binding theme happening. You hypocrites will unbind an animal and give them relief from thirst. And in verse 16, Jesus launches into a threefold lesser to greater argument. This is not an animal. This is a daughter of Abraham. This is someone not bound by mere rope, but bound by a spirit. This is not temporary relief from thirst. This is permanent. Spiritual relief. This is restoration. This is spiritual, physical, and social. 18 years. Now, you Greek scholars here, go and find a day it is necessary or it is binding. Note the binding theme. Luthenai, to be loosed, to be unbound. Jesus uses a little pun there. It is binding that this woman be unbound. Checkmate, gentlemen. Now, what's their response? Well, not a lot, actually. I have been in a position where I've been bawled out in front of people. You don't want to say anything, really. So the leadership group, verse 17, they're shamed into silence. Their indignant appeal to the gallery has utterly backfired. They're exposed as a laughingstock for completely misunderstanding not just the Sabbath, but God's character, God's kingdom. Jesus prevails over this indignant legalism, and the crowds love it. So how does Jesus prevail? It's not just over spiritual opposition, but it's over legalistic indignation as well. Now, look, we can talk frankly, can't we? We all know those OCD people. It's my way or the highway. Don't look sideways, all right? You've got to do the washing up this way. You hold a paintbrush this way. Greek syntax is done this way. I chuck that one in. You do have to do Greek syntax that way. I found that out. Legalism can rear its ugly head in diverse and manifold circumstances. And so often, indignation rears its head as well. Friends, this is particularly so in ministry. You can't do it like that. We've always done it this way, some wag said. That will be the church's epitaph. See, churches and fellowships, they get neurotic over all manner of things. But I think we need to remember to make sure that what we're doing is serving Jesus the Christ, God's King, and not whatever rules are there. Now, a word of caution here. Who do you immediately think of when you think of people who are stuck in their ways? The oldies, not us, the oldies. So, you know, we point the finger at the old people who want it done this way. Can I just say very gently, as someone who is about to become an old person who was a young person, young people get set in their ways as well in churches. So, friends, keep your eyes open, won't you? Whatever the case, Jesus the Christ, as God's King, will prevail over spiritual opposition, over indignant legalism. But then how? How does that happen? How will Jesus as God's King prevail? This is the last section that we're going to look at, verses 18 and following, which tell us that Jesus, God's King, and the kingdom will prevail quietly but extensively. Okay, verse 18, it rounds off the story. Now, if you've got NIV 84, which I have, it's a then. The connecting particle, un, actually should be therefore. So it's like this is part of the whole pericope. So then, as a result of the foregoing, as a result of what's happened, Jesus asks a question. And he brings the focus out from the obstacles that are prevailed over to the nature of the kingdom of God. And he uses two brief parables, or similitudes, I think better. There's a boy one and a girl one. Jesus the Christ, God's King, he explains the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a man, this is the boy parable, like a man who is sowing mustard seed. At lunch, you'll probably have a mustard dressing that will have mustard seeds in it. They're tiny little brown and beige balls, about a millimeter across. And famously, in the New Testament, it's used to describe a plant that comes from a very small seed, but grows. And I was reading they actually grow quite quickly in that climate. So anyway, this tiny seed grows into a bush, a tree, 5 meters tall. Now, that's a substantial thing. That's the first part of the mustard seed. It grows from almost nothing into something substantial. How substantial? Substantial enough that the birds of the air can nest in its branches. What's Jesus saying? The kingdom of God, it starts from tiny, obscure beginnings, but will become big. Now, in prophet speak, the birds of the air represented the nations. So the nations can come and roost in this thing. So this, from tiny beginnings, you're going to have something that has not just global, but probably cosmic implications. Okay, that's the first parable, the boy parable. The girl parable is in verses 20 and 21. Another comparison. Here we enter the domestic realm of the peasant classes, the woman who is making bread. Who here has made bread? Okay. Those little yeast sachets from Defiance, how much is in one of those sachets? 7 grams. Cigar to that gentleman there. No, don't use cigars. They're bad for you. Anyway, seven grams, and they're even smaller little tiny balls that are beige. Now, as a bit of recreational arithmetic, it's all right, it's legal in Western Australia, there's 3 measures here, and each measure, I think I worked out, was 7 1/3 litres. So here we've got, I think they say, what do they say in the footnote there? I think it's 22 litres. I worked it out. That is 88, let's say 90 cups of flour. 2 cups of flour you need for 1 loaf. So we're talking enough flour to make bread for a group probably 3 times the size of who is here. That's the amount of flour we're dealing with. Tiny bit of yeast permeates that whole batch. It affects it. It leavens it. It makes itself felt, but it works quietly. It works unseen. The verb there is actually krupto. She hides the yeast. She hides the yeast in the dough. And it introduces change, not from within the dough itself, but from outside, influencing, permeating extensively. So how does Jesus, the Christ, God's King, prevail? Yes, over spirits, over legalism, but quietly, pervasively and extensively. This is not like the empires of the world. Pomp, might, ceremony, ambition, power and strength. That will prevail. The ways of the world are not the ways of God's kingdom. From rustic, small beginnings, God is working in small things and small ways. Joel Green, in his commentary, says this. God is working even in seemingly inconsequential acts, such as the restoration of the bound woman on the margins of society. I thought that was a nice quote. Okay, let's finish this off. Why is this important for us now? I want to focus on the images of yeast and mustard. 3 comments. 1, the images of yeast and mustard seed, it gives permission for gospel ministry to start and even remain small, seemingly. We had our 30-year reunion just then from school, and I gave one of my cards to 5 of my close friends. It just has the word Christ on it. That's a mustard seed. We'll see where that goes. Secondly, the images of yeast and mustard seed, it redefines our view of ministry success and failure. Who here is going to be thrown out at the end of the year? Hopefully. Okay, right. Listen. You do not need to grow a mega church, convert an entire people group, or translate the entire New Testament into an obscure regional dialect in your first year out. Look, miracles happen, and all power to you if it does. But the previous time I spoke on this passage a few weeks ago, there were 8 people and 2 teenagers, which I don't class as people. We are in a town you've never heard of or ever been to, in a stone church in the middle of a paddock. It's yeast. It's mustard seeds. It prevails quietly but extensively. Thirdly and finally, the yeast and the mustard seed is essential because ministry is hard. I know it's cliche, but it's true. You may have to deal with the funeral of a baby, of friends. You may have a Bible study with 3 struggling, awkward teenagers. You may face the heartache of people leaving your fellowship, which cuts like a knife. And at times like that, the clarion call, "We will prevail," becomes a question, "Will we prevail?" Which becomes another question, "Will we even survive?" We need to hear, we need to know that Jesus the Christ, the King of God, God's King, His kingdom is prevailing, but it's quietly, even though extensively. So be confident, be faithful. I've got to stop talking, but I just want to say this. This shouldn't surprise us, because the fact is Jesus is God's King. He will prevail. He prevails over spiritual opposition. He prevails over indignant legalism, and ultimately will prevail over all things, but quietly and extensively. Friends, we confess this, we know it. My prayer for you all is that we live it, we believe it, for college and beyond. Would you pray with me? Just bow your head. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus prevails over spirits, and we do pray for those who have spiritual oppression to face. Father, we pray that you will protect us from legalism that frustrate your kingly purposes. And we pray that you would sustain those who are on or over the edge, who are overwhelmed and despairing. Give them comfort, courage and strength in their ministry. And we pray for your blessing for all kingdom ministries In the name of the Christ, your King, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Jim.
Well, thank you again to Peter for coming and joining with us today and for reminding us of Jesus the Christ and his kingdom that will prevail and is prevailing. As we head out with those words ringing in our ears, let me just read from Hebrews 13. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.